Wow. Wow, that is great. Today we will not have notes, but if you have something to write on, I'd like for you to write on, take some notes down. There'll be some of the things that'll come up by PowerPoint. But many people said, you know, and they've written saying, what's the stance that we should take during this war? Where should we be? How can we get all on the same page? Well, I'm going to give you some things that'll sort of help us to find out where we should stand in this message called War and Peace. You see, the thing is, we live in very uncertain times. And now that our president has deployed our troops to Iraq, what stand are we going to take? And the salient question that you're going to hear in restaurants and coffee houses all over the place is this. People are going to ask you, what do you think about the war? Is it right or is it wrong? Just recently, upon returning home, the streets here in Honolulu, at one intersection especially, was congested with people holding signs protesting the U.S.'s decision to move into Iraq. Now, I understood their disappointment because I, too, was hoping that this war could have been averted through peaceful negotiations. However, we all know that it requires the full cooperation of both sides in order for that to be possible. So it becomes easy to take sides. I mean, events like this, that which is going on, that's what talk shows thrive on. And we have all heard opinions such as, surprisingly, Walter Cronkite's statement to the Drew University students as he called our president arrogant. Then we hear the Dixie Chicks music bemoan the fact that they are so embarrassed because President Bush comes from the same state as they. So too bad. Now, you're going to hear university professors walking out of classes to show their disdain, or celebrities voicing their dissent. Then you're going to see demonstrations, as we have in New York and San Francisco especially, and in other cities, where they will be burning American flags, hurling obscenities at the U.S., and destroying storefronts, and ironically calling them peace marches. But then on the other hand, you're going to hear the ultra-right wing demand vengeance for the 9/11 terrorism that took 3,000 innocent lives. You'll recognize those right-wing, ultra-right-wing people. You'll recognize them by the blood in their eyes. They're already calling upon America to take up arms with loud cheers. But then again, these are the ones that they don't think it's a successful day until there's been a good fight at the office, you know. So you'll see all kinds of things going on. So you ask, what stand should we take? You know, the Bible always gives us answers to our deepest questions that gnaw at us, especially in times of war and peace. Now, I know that this issue of war is so complex, and there's always going to be lines drawn and sides taken. However, for the next few minutes, I would be very grateful if you'll just give me your attention as we consider some of these things. The book of Joshua is a story of war and peace. Chapter after chapter recalls stories of wars, of conquering and being conquered. And in every case, God is involved. And in these times, he gives us warnings and he gives us commands. He reveals pitfalls that we must avoid, and he shows us principles that we must follow. Here's one of them. In Joshua chapter 1, it says this: be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. And then he adds, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you might have success wherever you go. You know, it's intriguing right now that if you're reading along with us in our Bible bookmark or in your journal, you'll see how timely this all is, especially now when America's at war with Iraq to to remove Saddam Hussein from rule, to rid the country of weapons of mass destruction, and to liberate the Iraqi people and give them a new beginning. But some people are going to ask, but shouldn't we be for peace at any cost? Well, as I said, I personally was hoping that this war could have been averted and peaceful negotiations would have ruled. You see, war is never the goal, is it? Peace is. We're all for peace. Yeah. But again, peaceful resolutions are only reached with mutual consent of both sides and when both parties agree to the same moral standards to guide them. If not, if one refuses moral standards, then injustice can take place while others have to stand idly by. And our past reminds us of that. History tells us that there are going to be times when peace will only be gained by sacrifice, when both sides don't agree on the same moral standards. In fact, each time significant peace has been achieved, it has been due to the sacrifice of one or the other. It happened in the birth of our country, when so many of our forefathers gave their lives in sacrifice for the freedoms that we enjoy today and the peace that we have. If you recall also, it took place when the Nazi regime attempted the genocide of the Jewish people. But peace came only when other countries stepped in on what was to them a foreign soil. Because one side did not have the same moral standards as another. But yet peace was still needed. And so something had to be sacrificed when peaceful negotiations would break down because of differing moral codes. We say, well, great, so bringing peace, though, is something everyone should just say hooray for. Well, yes, but not necessarily. Not everybody likes that, even when the goal is to bring peace. You see, even in our own state, here in Hawaii, we hail King Kamehameha as one of the great kings of Hawaii's past. We honor him with statues and buildings named in his honor because he brought peace to the Hawaiian Islands and united them. But if we could go back in time just for a moment, you would see that not everybody agreed. You see, if you were an aristocrat or a ruler on Maui when Kamehameha landed his attack there on the shores, I tell you, you wouldn't be found throwing a luau for him, would you? Now, you'd think he was arrogant, impetuous, imperialistic, yet war continued in spite of the disagreeing crowds. Now, even if you lived in Kohala, his birthplace, but maybe you had relatives on other islands, you would take issue with Kamehameha's definition of peace and his plan of how he was going to achieve it, wouldn't you? See, not everybody agrees even how peace should be brought. But we don't remember Kamehameha today as immoral or impetuous or arrogant or an imperialist. We remember him as someone who brought peace by uniting the islands. Well, then the next question you're going to hear around everywhere is, but wait a minute, we have not been provoked. You see, if we, though, operate on the principle that we have to act only after being personally provoked, then we will be adopting a philosophy that permits some people to stand idly by when another who is being provoked is being beaten or robbed. But I don't get involved because I have not yet been personally provoked. And so we watch people get beaten or robbed. Nobody appreciates that kind of philosophy. And we can't use that philosophy to exonerate what has taken place so far with the Iraqi people, especially the Kurdish people living along the borders of Iraq in the north, where over 100,000 have been executed since the 80s. Estimates go up to over 200,000 of them executed by their own government. You see, we can cry peace, but peace is not necessarily apathy. You can't define peace as merely being uninvolved from conflict because we have not yet been personally provoked. You know, how soon have we forgotten about one of history's darkest hours when Hitler began gassing Jewish people within their own country, his own country? And Germany's neighbors stood idly by because they had themselves had not been personally provoked. And because of that, they didn't get involved. But if it weren't for the unprovoked involvement of the USA and the Allied forces, this historical atrocity would have been even worse. Isn't that right? We were not provoked from without. But when it comes to human suffering, we must be provoked from within. And now as we look backwards at that time in history, the greatest sadness of all is that we didn't act sooner. And so sometimes we say, well, don't act if you're not personally provoked. And we wait and we see the atrocities. And then later on people say, how come you didn't act? So the decision has to be made by leaders. So opinions are going to abound. So you say, well, Wayne, where do we stand then as a church? You know, agreements or disagreements about things like this is often going to be determined by where you stand and the vantage point at this event that you're looking at, where you're standing and where you're what you're seeing this from that vantage point. It's sort of like the proverbial blind men that were describing an elephant. One man, when feeling the tail, said, an elephant, it's like a rope. Another one felt the big leg and said, no, that is wrong. And he made a confident assertion that an elephant is a tree. Now, we too can find ourselves blindly making confident assertions about what this war is all about. On one hand, we can demand that there's no decisive evidence that Iraq has chemical weapons. And from that vantage point, America might seem imperialistic. Some from another vantage point, and they say it's all about greed and oil. And others see it as it's for control, the need to control. But then let me just change your vantage point a little bit and ask those men whose wives were raped constantly by Hussein and his sons. Take their vantage point and ask them. Or maybe the Kurds who saw over 5,000 of their own families killed by mustard gas in the town of Halabja. And another 65,000 were left deformed and burnt from those chemicals. And you may have seen the pictures of those. And thousands of others were executed by their own government. They would see this in a whole different light, wouldn't they? So you see, when you're taking a vantage point and trying to explain an elephant, make sure you've got the right vantage point, because it'll do us well to begin our perspective at the starting point of those who so desperately need help, and not our vantage point where everything is nice. And it's easy to take shots then and be Monday evening quarterbacks. So, where are we as Christians to stand? What vantage point then do we view these events from? Now, all of us have been a part of airing our opinions. I have too, on one side of the equation or the other, either for or against. But here it is. Here's the box that we put all of this in. Although we have opinions, here it is. Now that the president and our leaders of our country have made their decision, our stand is to support their choice and pray for the troops. Now, some people have asked, but don't we have a right to dissent? Yep, you do. You have that right. It's legal. But be careful to factor in the scripture when you're deciding. Scripture? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10:23, it says this. And it'll come up on the PowerPoint. And it says this: all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. You see, in other words, what Paul is telling us, that if we live simply according to what is legal for us to do, live by our rights alone, then we might simply be living a life far beneath what is best. I mean, it's your right, but it may not edify. It might be your right, but does it really profit? Does it bear fruit? You see, God is saying that we must live on a higher level than rights. That's about the lowest level. You've got to live beyond that, one that is fruitful and not destructive, one that edifies and builds up rather than tears down. Simply because I exercise a right doesn't mean it's profitable. And so God is saying, inject wisdom into your life when you're making decisions. Oh yeah, it's a right. Sure, it's legal to lay with anybody, to do whatever I want to, even to take my own life, but is it profitable? And if you live just on your rights, you will live far beneath what God wants us to live and where He wants us to live. So, what shall we do? Our role is to stay united. Now pray for peace. You see, our time for divisive and destructive opinions must cease, and we must all remain united. Now indeed, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now this is not just simply a patriotic stand that we're trying to take. It's also God's order and principle of authority. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, we see this principle about obeying our leaders and the choices they make in our churches, in our communities, and even in our families. You know, when I heard the Lord say that we were to relocate from Hilo to Honolulu, we wrestled over that decision for months. Anna and I talked about it. We weighed the options. We spoke to our children who were at that time not for it at all. And we prayed intensely. And when I spoke with others, we received mixed reactions. Some were very sorrowful that we would even think of leaving. Others were joyful and threw parties. But when everything was done and said, and after much prayer, as the leader of our home, I made the decision to move. Now, the time for disagreement in my family was over. My family had to trust in the leading of the Lord, and we all pulled together. And if we were going to move, we would move with all of our hearts. And if we fell, we'd repent together without blaming one another. But we could not be divided. You see, that's what Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 tells us. It says this, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. You think, well, that's a pretty tough scripture. Yeah, it is. But you got to remember, too, that when Paul wrote these words, he was in a Roman prison. And I bet, being in that prison, he didn't always agree with the leader's decisions above him. Yet we are left with this mandate to support our leaders. You see, even as my family trusted me, we must trust that the Lord has given our leaders insight that we would never have. And God says, and I'll fight for you. I want you to consider this, because sometimes people say, well, I don't know if they made the right decision. Consider this for a second. You know, in recent history in our country, we have not had that many occasions where we have been blessed with a genuinely unabashed Christian president who is unashamed of his testimony. He leads our country in prayer publicly, is daily before the Lord, surrounds himself with godly counsel, and holds himself accountable for living out his faith. Now, we have prayed long and hard for someone like this. Now, we have also seen and experienced poor leadership and its consequences. No names am I going to mention. But I know and I believe God, who knows the end from the beginning, was not surprised by the development of these recent events of war. Do you think God went, oops, I didn't expect this? No, God knew that. And God knew that it would require a courageous and godly group of leadership men and women who would call on his name. He then appointed these men and women in answer to our prayers. He appoints them. And I mean to tell you, He answered our prayers in grand fashion. That should cause each of us just to stand up and shout. So it would do us well to think hard and long before we start throwing stones and hurling abuse at the very ones who have become the answers to our long-awaited prayers. So think about that. Now, we may voice our opinions, but once our leadership makes the difficult decision of moving forward, our role is to put aside our personal views and come into agreement. We've got to do that. We cannot be the divided states. We must be the United States of America. One nation under God, indivisible. Now, some people might say, Wayne, does that just mean you deny your feelings? Hey, listen, definitely, it might require that at some times. I have to do that in marriage. We have to do that in relationships. So that's not like a foreign thing. But we live in a society where denying your feelings or using self-control is like an abomination. We have to change that real fast. So it's going to require that at times, but there's really a much deeper issue. It's really trusting God and His lines of authority, trusting God's way. God is greater, because the authority that we submit to is ultimately God's. Isn't that right? Yeah, God's far beyond all of that. So what He's saying is submit to authority, because I'm greater than authority. And if I want things to change, I'll snap my fingers, but I want everybody in their hearts in agreement. And we can move then as a block. Are you reminded of Jesus' words when He was before Pontius Pilate? Do you remember that? The king of the universe is in a monkey court. And Pontius Pilate says to Him, "Who are you, the Christ? Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said nothing. "And I'm going to ask you again." He still was silent. The Bible says, like a lamb before the ones that were about to slay Him. And then Pontius Pilate therefore said to Him, listen to this, John 19. "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, check this out. Let's read it together. Ready? Go. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from..." Yeah. You see, He had no fear. He just stood right before Pontius Pilate and said, "The only reason you have authority is because my Father's standing behind you and giving you permission. And as soon as my Father decides to veto, you're vetoed." "So I submit to your authority because I know it's my Father's. And if you do anything that's not, and my Father says no, then that's it. So you have no authority unless my Father has given it to you." That's why the Bible says submit as much as you know how. Because the Father's standing right behind this all. You see, that's why He says our role is to support our leaders. And if God wants to veto anything, He'll do it in a heartbeat. And our responsibility is to support those whom God has placed in authority. Now, we have to remember that our leaders have not come to this conclusion lightly. And neither was this decision to go to war the decision of a single person. It came only with hundreds of knowledgeable advisors after tons of hours of counsel and prayer. And I know that our president has lost many hours of sleep because he knew that the lives of many of our military servicemen would be put at risk and would be lost in this conflict. As you know, as of this time that we are speaking, we've already had, I believe, 11 casualties, and there may be more. No moral leader can take that responsibility lightly. But now that the decision has been made, our role is, let's support and let's go for it. See, the family of God has got to stand together in love. For again, a house divided against itself cannot stand. There must be peace within, even though the storms without. And once we allow contention or slander, or when we give ourselves unbridled license to disrespect or libel or malign our leaders under the guise of free speech, then outside storms become inside storms. And as soon as that happens, the ship is in danger. And we also have to realize that what we know about the situation and about the war and about all the intelligence and terrorism, we've got to admit that what we know is just a drop in the bucket compared to what our leaders have been immersed in for the last 2 years. Would you agree? Yeah. All we catch is from the radio or newspaper or magazines. They've been immersed in this stuff for 2 years. So we cannot claim to be armchair prophets of God calling plays from afar and then criticizing those who don't think or see things as we do. We just can't be that impetuous. And then it's so easy to use God's word to give ourselves credence or give credence to our anger. Well, God says you're supposed to love one another and we're not. Well, he's not talking about war. You've seen that in the Old Testament. You don't see Joshua going up there and saying, I love you. Then he's dead. It's a whole different context. But it's so easy then to use God's word as justification to attack leaders. If we disagree with somebody, buddy, it's so easy to say, but you're unrighteous and you need to confess and you're not confessing, therefore I'm going to come after you. And we use God's word to disrespect, to libel, and to malign one another. And all the while we think we're holy for doing so. I mean, after all, we say even Christians need watchdogs, right? We have to be careful. I've shared, as I have in the past, some years ago, I received a heated letter attacking our church for having a halal that danced hula for Michael Jackson when he came to Hawaii. He got off the plane and we had a halal there that danced. And this man who had a radio show here in Hawaii at that time saw himself as this authority on theology. And so he just condemned us, then this church, for supporting a pedophile and criticized me as the pastor of that church that would allow such an atrocity. And he writes me this long letter. Well, what he didn't know was that our group of dancers really prayed and had a heart to evangelize this guy because nobody was. And then to pray for him that he would come to know Christ. So they actually wrote a prayer out on a piece of paper and neatly gave it to him as a gift. And no other group of people was able to even get near the celebrity, but they allowed our group to do so. And after they had danced and had prayed much for him, they gave him this prayer written on a piece of paper, a scroll, so that possibly he could read and somehow God would change his heart. We got to try. When I received his letter, I didn't even respond because his conclusions were so misguided and so impetuous. But the following week, I received like this typed hand grenade that made the first letter he wrote to me sound like a love letter. I mean, he accused me of being a coward and a deceived leader, and I was afraid to face the truth about our church's diluted ministry. Well, at this point, I started to turn green when I was reading this. And with every passing word, the pupils of my eyes started to go white. My muscles began to enlarge. It started ripping through my new Aloha shirt. And then with a shout, I emerged as a Portuguese Hulk. I was so mad. And at that point, I felt led by the Lord to answer him. So mustering all of the eloquence of Shakespeare and all of the self-control of Carol Ann Shima, I sat down and I explained our motives and asked if he knew of any other ministry that actually prayed for this guy to get saved. And I wrote, I said, I know many others want to hide and they want to take shots at these kinds of people, then leave and then praise themselves for being so holy. I know many who define themselves by what they separate themselves from rather than what they give themselves courageously to. And I said to him, but how many are praying for his salvation and taking the risk to do something about it? So we chose to be laborers in the harvest when everyone else was bailing out. And so we were going to go for it. And if that's too much for you, then so be it. And then I felt myself slipping a little bit. But I finished off the letter. And so I ended this letter with, and I understand that you are a self-proclaimed watchdog for the church. We can all appreciate watchdogs, I wrote. My family had one. But I said, when that watchdog begins to bite its own family, you shoot the dog. I ended it, God bless you, with God's love. Wing. You see, we can't just be taking pot shots at each other and then saying, well, that's wrong, you're wrong, therefore, because I see it differently than you, then you must be diluted, you must be a coward. We can't do that. We have to stop that. So now is a time that our leaders have made a decision and our opinions that are divisive and destructive cease and we pull together. So then you say, well, how shall we live? Well, instead of taking sides and drawing lines in the dirt, taking our firing pins off safety, let me give you three charges to the church. Number one, God has given us a charge to be gatekeepers. Gatekeepers. Gatekeepers? Yes. Gatekeepers. What I mean by that is simply graciously redirect divisive conversations towards those that would edify. You see, because Colossians 4:6 instructs us in this way. He says this. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. Speak about supporting our leadership, but don't do it in condescending, contentious ways. Remember, being a gatekeeper is not allowing the conversation to continue to degrade into defaming and maligning one another and thinking it's okay under the guise of free speech. No, you don't justify sin and taking shots at people behind the shield of free speech. None of those things will ever justify us disobeying what God has asked us to do. So, but don't do it in a contentious, condescending way. Be a gatekeeper, but don't be a self-proclaimed watchdog or prophet of doom. Now remember, we know that we're in the last chapter. We don't know what part of the last chapter we're in, but we're in the last days, in the last chapter. However, please, even though it seems like it's just, you know, prophets of doom are going to be all over the place, please, please be careful. And don't start identifying Saddam as the Antichrist, you know, or declare that God told you that Colin Powell is really Gabriel the Archangel or something like that. Just be normal. Just be normal in these days. Secondly, we've been given a charge to be intercessors. Intercessors. Gatekeepers and intercessors. The Bible says some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now we've got a mighty, mighty military presence, but we don't trust in our weaponry. We must trust in whom? In the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. So we prepare for the day of battle, but victory belongs to who? Whose property is victory? To whom does victory belong? The Lord. You see, what he's saying is this. If we need victory, we must ask the one to whom victory belongs. Whose property is victory? Is this thing called victory? It belongs to the Lord. So if we want victory, we must pray and ask God for that victory. We've got to be intercessors because only he can give victory. It belongs to him. So we must pray and be intercessors and pray for a swift resolution to this conflict because nobody wants to see some protracted, ever-continuing season of disagreement and discord. But you know, during this time of conflict, one of the most productive ways to end this is to consistently pray and ask for God's help. Really. I'm reminded in Exodus 17. Remember that when Moses had made a decision to go to war with the Amalekites? And he realized that when he went up on the hill and he put his hands up and began to intercede for the people, the Israelites began to prevail. But the Bible said he got tired and his hands went limp and the Israelites began to fail and lose. And he lifted his hand up and in intercession and they began to prevail again. Well, Aaron and Hur, two of his leaders, saw what was going on. When he stopped interceding, they would start to fail. So actually, Aaron and Hur ran up there to the mountain. One stood on either side of him and held up his hands. That's right, until victory was complete. Right now, I know our leaders, John Ashcroft especially, and President Bush, I know they're praying for God's help. You know what they need? Our leaders need Aaron's and hers to sustain and join them in prayer until peace is attained. 83,000 troops have asked for prayer. 83,000 are out there. Now, each of us can be a part of interceding for each one of these by name. I found a way that we can do it, and it's not that hard. When you go home tonight, if you would go on your website and bring up Presidential Prayer Team, presidentialprayerteam.org. Just type that in, Presidential Prayer Team, all one word, .org. And you'll be assigned a name of a military personnel that has been deployed. They'll even give you a certificate with that person's name on there and your commitment to pray for that person. They'll just give you one. If you want Army or Navy or Air Force or Marines, or you can just say any of them, and they will pull one of the names at random of those that have been deployed, and they'll put it on a certificate for you, and you can print it right out and put it on your desk or on your mirror in the morning so that you're praying for this one person who you don't know, but the Holy Spirit knows, and we can pray. Right now, 230,000 people are doing this. And our goal is to bring it up to over 1 million so that every person in the next month or two that will be deployed, because some are being deployed even at this moment, we will have every single one covered by the Church of the Living God. Wouldn't that be great? So we can all do that. I've done that, and let's all do that. Now, pray also for what will take place after the bombs are silent and the needs become loud. The rebuilding of Iraq is going to cost a great deal. And right now, we're pretty much uncertain what the other members of the UN will do when we give the ask to help financially rebuild Iraq. Because they might say, no, I wasn't a part of this war, where we weren't for it. And so when the ask is given, they'll say, you pick it up yourself. Maybe. And our leaders need a lot of wisdom in this area. So pray that the Iraqi people establish a government for themselves that'll be righteous and fitting. Now remember, this is not a war where we go in to conquer, but to liberate. In fact, recently in the town of Un Qasr, when that town was taken, a Marine put up an American flag. Some of you may have heard of this. And the Marine was then ordered to take that American flag down and put up the Iraqi flag. Because this is not about occupation. This is about liberation. It was kind of a touching moment. I thought, that's cool. That's really cool. Now, this next item that we want to pray about might seem so disassociated with all of this going on in Iraq, but it's really connected to the whole struggle. Here's something else to pray for. Not only our troops and what happens when the bomb stops and we rebuild Iraq, but here's the third thing. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You say, that doesn't have anything to do with this. Oh, yes, it does. Pray that the Palestinian conflict be resolved quickly, because much of the anger in the Muslim hearts is sourced right there in the Palestinian conflict. Pray that we would double our efforts in paving the way for peace between Israel and Palestine. That has fueled so much anger because we give a few billion dollars to Israel every year. They take that money and buy weapons and planes. With that, they use it against Palestine. Palestine and all the Muslim world is now mad at America because we're providing the weapons of destruction that are killing the Palestinians. Do you understand? Although we're saying we're not telling them to buy that, we're just giving them this in aid. That's their choice. Still, you're giving them the money that's killing our people. That's why they attack us, to say, stop giving Israel money, because we're dying. So we have to understand this. We can't be ugly Americans. We've got to be intercessors and gatekeepers and pray for peace. And the Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we want to do that and not forget that. And then finally, here it is, number three. Finally, fear not during this time. Fear not. Some people say, well, how do we cope with the fears that such uncertain times bring? You know, the Bible says, it is written, fear not. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have what? Overcome the world. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you where? Wherever you go. It is written. It is written. You see, when Jesus was driven into the desert and he was challenged by the enemy, he faced every fear with this phrase, it is written. Now, if Jesus could do that to face those fears and challenges, so must we. Let God's word sustain you with his promises, and he'll give you many promises about his presence and his sustaining power. And it is written that not one of the good promises which the Lord made to Israel failed. All came to pass. It is written. So remember. Remember that God is the one who brings peace. You see, always remember that the absence of war is not really what brings peace. The Prince of Peace brings peace. Pray in that end that somehow, somewhere, the nations, including ours, will one day bow to the Prince of Peace. Pray that we would be true bringers of peace. Not just by contending with those who don't agree with us, but by introducing people consistently to the Prince of Peace. Through our words, our actions, our services, anything that we can do. Because even after the marches cease and the bombings end, we must still be about our Father's business. Can you say amen to that? We must be. God is still looking for people who know the true source of peace, the Prince of Peace. And you can become that. If you have never done that, become that by becoming one of his children, by becoming someone who's related to the Lord through Jesus Christ. We've all got to come to that moment in our life where we open our heart to the Prince of Peace. And when you do that, you'll understand what I mean. If you've never done that, stop by the Yes table on the way out, and they'll help you get to know the source of peace. Start there. But let's be those who usher in peace with one another, with our families and friends. Let's commit to this phrase out of the Beatitudes that says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's who we are. Let's be the people of God. Let's take our stand as the church, and let's watch what God can do as we submit to his ways and let him rule the universe. Can you say amen? Let's thank the Lord, would you? Thank you, Lord.
Fall on your knees, we speak. You have to flee. We speak to nations. The kingdom is coming near to you. To you.
Together and give the Lord a clap offering. Let's stand. Give Him a clap offering. Would you, Lord? We thank You for being the one who would speak to nations. Speak freedom and peace in Jesus' name. We speak freedom and peace in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would you extend a hand this way just to the east? As we look towards what's going on in the Middle East, just lift your hand this way. In Jesus' name, Lord, we speak to nations. Lord, we ask that You would give Your grace to our troops there. We pray for our leaders in Jesus' name that You will give them wisdom. And Lord, we speak peace. Lord, we pray for our enemies and the innocent people in Iraq. Lord, we ask that their hearts would change and that they would be open to hearing Your voice. Oh Father, we thank You for that as we intercede and speak to the nations in Jesus' name. Be free. Be free. Be free. Amen. Thank the Lord again, would you?
Coming near to You.
Oh, speak to
bless you. Have a wonderful evening. Continue to intercede as we see God bring freedom. Amen. God bless you. Hug someone on the way out, would you?
We speak today.